Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to challenge you with the early church's view of what we're doing tonight, and that is the celebration of communion. And the reason I want to do that is because at communion, we are to worship Christ by confessing, proclaiming, declaring the wonder of our salvation. And that's what it says. In fact, the very last verse of the communion description is verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. And it says, the last phrase is, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Every celebration of communion is the one service that everyone that's a believer gets to preach. Actually, that's the word keruso. Most other times translated in the New Testament, preach. It's a time that through the celebration of communion, through the declaration from our hearts of our embracing Christ, just as in baptism, Ethan was proclaiming Christ. He didn't preach a normal sermon. He just declared his allegiance to Christ. So we, by partaking of the bread and partaking of the cup, we proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you what I mean by that tonight using some verses. Now, this is one of those studies through the Bible that if you've not marked these things, one of the key things to do in our spiritual lives is, especially when Satan is attacking us, is to preach the gospel to ourselves. Proclaim the truth of salvation to ourselves. One of the surest ways to dispel the kind of fog that spiritual warfare brings into our life is the clear reaffirmation of salvation truth. So that's what I'm going to demonstrate to you, and you can see it, and if you want to mark these in your Bible, these are the confessions of the redeemed. Since the birth of Christ's church, from those dark passages of the catacombs and the private chambers of homes along the streets of Roman cities across the empire, two are gathering tonight. There's one thing that we've shared in common with all of the ages of Christ's church. We celebrate proclaiming Christ at communion. That is part of the two ordinances we were left with were baptizing, as you saw tonight, those who come to faith in Christ, and the regular celebration as a gathered church proclaiming Christ's death. Those two are the continuing ordinances, and the gathering for communion is what we share in common with every church of every age that has truly been following Jesus Christ. There's a tie that binds every believer to Christ and to each other. Tonight we share that amazing connection. We have a common confession with every individual believing servant of God alive today, either here on earth or in heaven. Now, I want to remind you, I've said this in the past, but more people this moment are believing on and embracing Christ as Lord and Savior than any time in history. Why? Because everybody saved from AD 30 onward continues to never die. Whoever lives and believes in Christ never die. They just get graduated to glory. So there is a vast, in fact, far more people than are saved on earth right now are saved in heaven right now. And they are confessing and proclaiming, as we saw just a little bit of this morning in the book of Revelation when I was going through all those titles of Christ. They are proclaiming his salvation up there, and we're joining them. So right now, we are celebrating a communion of confessing Christ, either here on earth or them in heaven. And by the powerful link of all the churches around the world that faithfully follow Christ's word, we are demonstrating our unity. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I think it was the Christmas morning sermon, I had someone so excited about the message, they came right up on the platform. And they said that I was destroying the unity of the body of Christ by saying that there were people that say they're Christians, that go to churches, and aren't Christians, and they're working their way to heaven through the sacraments. And I said, no, actually, that's preserving the unity. You see, our unity in Christ is not because we're part of a visible church. Our unity in Christ is because we confess the same truth about Christ. And everyone on the planet who confesses the truth of salvation that we're going to just briefly review tonight, we are united with them. They might have a different view of baptism. They might have a different view of church government. They might have a different view of the manifestations of the gifts. But if they have confessed Jesus Christ in the truth of salvation, the wonders of our salvation, then we have a shared bond with them. And it's a shared bond in orthodox, true, straight doctrine. That's what we worry about. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But Jesus said, those that worship me must worship me in spirit and in what? Truth. And truth is the doctrine that we hold to. When we look back across the ages, there's one worship service shared in common with every believer in every part of the world throughout all the history of Christ's church. And that's what we're doing tonight. That's what's such a joy. Personally, I have celebrated communion with kind of those that are in repression that had to come secretly to services. And I've celebrated communion with like a Grace Community Church with 10, 12,000 people on Sunday morning. In whichever setting, it didn't matter whether it was in secret out of fear of being caught by the authorities or whether it was a very loud and very public proclamation of Christ, there is a oneness that we have in Christ when we declare what the Scriptures say is the truth. Proclaiming Christ at communion. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23, I want you to notice that the context of these verses we're going to read is our Lord Jesus Christ instructing Paul. And the Gospels record communion, but Paul was instructed by Christ how the church is to celebrate it. And that's what we have right here. And what Paul tells us is Jesus said, point every believer that comes to join together in the celebration of communion, point them toward these elements, these links that tie us all, past, present, and future, to the work of Christ. And so you're going to see in these verses, talking about the past event of Christ's work on the cross, talking about the present application of it, and talking about the future implications. And those truths, celebrated since the very first communion, tie us together with all the redeemed of Christ, both celebrating him today around this world and also those that are already experiencing what Jesus said as he said, I'm going to get you safely home. So 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to read verses 23 to 26. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word and remain standing as we ask him to bless it. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians, starting in verse 23 of the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what we're doing tonight. A proclamation of Christ's saving death on our behalf. And let's thank him for it together. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We give thanks to you. Because as your word says, you were in Christ. As his arms were stretched out on that cross, Paul said, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Oh Lord, thank you for the incredible power of the cross. As Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that power that we proclaim tonight, by which we can be crucified to the world and the world to us, and that we can say, you gave yourself for me. Bless us as we proclaim, as we rehearse, as we reaffirm from your word the wonderful foundational truths of salvation. And tonight, may they make us radiant as we celebrate communion. In the days ahead, when the world deadens us, when the flesh attacks us, when the devil threatens us, may we pick up our helmet of salvation and allow the truths to gird our minds of what you have already done, of what you have already accomplished, of what ours is through faith in Christ. Bless us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, every time we participate in communion, we're affirming our salvation. We're proclaiming, we're affirming. That's why we practice two very clear elements of Christ. First is believer's baptism. Only born-again people can be baptized. That's what the Bible teaches. Secondly, believers are the only ones that can partake in communion. Communion is a time when I proclaim through that bread that I am trusting in the body of Jesus sacrificed for me, through that cup that I am trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. We proclaim Christ. And the tense, if you look at that 26th verse, the tense of the verb proclaim states it. It says, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim Christ. You proclaim the Lord's death. The word proclaim is present, active, indicative. Present, in the present. Active, it's an ongoing process. Indicative, it is a statement of a reality. I am in the present continuously stating a reality. I am proclaiming Christ. There's a powerful, strong link that connects us throughout all the centuries. Everyone that's going to heaven has proclaimed at the Lord's table these truths. Now, they might not use these words. They say them in many languages of the world, but they affirm the doctrine of salvation as is recorded in God's word. So we gather tonight to agree with God about the wonder of Christ's redemption. The first one, I want you to turn with me back to the Old Testament, because, by the way, this is what the early church would have been doing. They didn't have the written words. But look in the middle of your Old Testament. It's in the 103rd Psalm. And if you're a Bible marker, this would be the first one to mark. In fact, many of these are in our verse guide that is out in the lobby, too, of the key verses, the verses we should be memorizing and knowing. But Psalm 103 and verse 12, as we confess the wonder of our forgiveness. Now, as we look at this, I want to reiterate what forgiveness means. Forgiveness is a reminder that because of our sin, we are all debtors to God's righteousness. God has a righteous standard. Every time we sin, we fall short of it, and we are indebted to his righteousness. We have fallen short of it. And so we are debtors to God's righteous demands. And so the only way that that debt that we've accrued by all of our inability to pay, that compounded debt, that we cannot pay the price for our constantly reoccurring and ongoing sins. And so there's this huge debt load that each human being is building up. So in biblical understanding of salvation, all of us are guilty, incurring this constant debt because of our sins against God. So what we need is something to be done about that debt. And that debt, God calls forgiveness. And he describes it in the life-giving words of Scripture. And these words, starting in Psalm 103, verse 12, declare to us what the work on the cross that Christ accomplished, what it does to our payment account, the debt that we can never repay to God's righteous standard. And it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So that means Psalm 103:12 tells us that God said, all of my sins are gone. Now, I want you to think about that, because it's, in fact, I said this on the day I offended that person about when I mentioned Romanism. I asked him, I said, do you know that all of your sins are forgiven? That is my favorite expression to people who are deeply religious. I say, do you know that all, not many, not some, not most, but do you know that all of your sins are forgiven? And if they're an honest, hardworking religious person, if they think about it, you know what they'll say? No, I'm not sure. Because what they think is that sin is kind of like a debit credit system. That I sin, so I got to get another credit, and sin, got to get another credit, and I'm hoping that I'm keeping up the balance of payments, and probably I won't, and so I'm hoping that after I die, when I'm being purged, I can get rid of the ones I wasn't able to debit, that I wasn't able to credit. But that's not a biblical view of salvation. God views forgiveness this way: as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now, the Lord didn't use north and south. Why? Because north and south meet at the poles. There is a juncture. There's no juncture on east and west. You can just keep chasing it either direction around the equator. You can come to a polar axis, but you can't do that in the east and west. What the Lord is saying is, there is no way you'll ever catch up with your sins once I have them. They are, and by the way, the word for in the Bible for forgiveness is aphiomi. Aphiomi means to release. In the Old Testament, the picture of it was on the Day of Atonement, when the scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness, the high priest prayed over the scapegoat, putting on that goat, that representative, the guilt of the people. And then the goat was released into the wilderness. Now, part of the regular journeys to the Holy Land, you can go to Scapegoat Mountain, which is the place where the high priest sent the scapegoat. And all the people would stay in the city, and they would, they would celebrate their sins going away. But if you'd have gone with the priest that led that goat, you would find that he led it up to a precipice. And then they just put it over, because they wanted to make sure that goat never came back. And see, that was a picture that my sins are gone, that they will not be remembered. But God put it this way, much better than pushing a goat off a cliff. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he, that's our Savior, God our Savior, has removed our transgressions from us. He's taken them off of us. God said, all my sins are gone. Now, over to the right in the book of Isaiah, keep going to the right, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Look at the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is referred to by the early church scholars as the fifth gospel, because there is so much about Christ's promised coming, his birth, his earthly life, living a perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his return. And so there's so much there, they call it an expansion of the gospels. But look at the first chapter. And the Lord is talking. He says, come now, let us reason together, in verse 18 of chapter 1. Says the Lord. So it's the Lord talking. And he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And what the Lord is saying in Isaiah 1:18 is that when my forgiveness comes upon you, it isn't a progressive forgiveness. It isn't, okay, there's another one, there's another one, there's another one, okay, I'll... He said, I have, through the work of Christ on the cross, declared you white as snow. You see, the truth here is that I am white as snow in God's sight. That's what it means, and I love it. I go up to people, and I will put my hand on their shoulder and say, hello, saint, and whatever their name is. And there's an immediate, you can feel this desire to say, no, because none of us deserve that. None of us feel like saints. None of us, you know, feel like we have the halo like they used to paint in those Renaissance paintings. We know ourselves painfully well. But what we should remember, here's the gospel. God says, I want to reason with you. In verse 18 of Isaiah 1, though your sins are like scarlet, though they are deep-seated stains in your life, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Lord said, my forgiveness makes me see you white as snow. Not blotched with stains, white as snow. See, that's the confidence we can have in Christ. That's why it says the righteous are as bold as a lion. We don't think we're perfect. We don't think we're sinless. We don't think we're spotless. We just know we're forgiven. And forgiveness means lifted off and sent away, released. Aphiomi means released. Now, that's why God so dislikes an unforgiving spirit on our part. That's why Ephesians 4:32 says that we're to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another with all the little things that one another, how we bother each other. Why? Because once and for all, God has forgiven us. And so because of that once and for all, white as snow, and our stains gone, we're supposed to be treating people with a little touch of what God has treated us with. Thirdly, look at Jeremiah. Keep going to the right. Jeremiah 31. And this is, Jeremiah 31 is the declaration of the new covenant. And properly, the new covenant, as you'll read here in Isaiah 31, properly, the new covenant was what God instituted in the Old Testament as a promise to Israel. He said the old covenant cannot, you know, the law cannot get you to heaven. But the new covenant, the substitutionary work of Christ applied by grace, can. So this Old Testament book contains the new covenant. I am so glad that at communion, Jesus lifts off the spiritual ramifications of the new covenant and applies it to the church. And I'm so thankful that the Apostle Paul was instructed to take Christ's words and say that this is the new covenant that's in his blood. Because primarily the new covenant was made between God and Israel. But a byproduct was he applied it to us. Now there's elements that we don't get. We don't get everything that Jeremiah says because we're not national Israel. We are the redeemed people of God, not looking for our inheritance here on earth. But look what it says in chapter 31, starting in verse 34. One of the elements of what it says, the second half of that verse, Jeremiah 31, and look at verse 34. Actually, I'll start in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's internalized grace that causes us to obey. That's what he's talking about. No more, verse 34, shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now look at this new covenant promise. It's right there buried at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and this is what justification does, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, God chooses through justification. Remember, I've brought this up before. Forgiveness is a reminder that when God releases us from our sin through the justifying work of Christ, another doctrine that we'll look at after a while, that God remembers the record of our sins no more. Justification means that the penalty is on another and the record that I even committed it has been removed. God, look what verse 34 says, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the work of Christ on the cross. God has forgotten all my sins. Once they're forgiven, he remembers them no more. Once they are paid for, there is not a continuous need for another payment, another payment, another payment. That's what the blasphemy is of the perpetual offering of bloodless sacrifices at the front of every Roman Catholic church is about. It's a re-crucifixion of Christ. If you read what they're doing in the Mass, that's why a born-again believer should never participate in any way with the Mass. I've been to Roman Catholic services. I've been to Roman Catholic weddings. I've been to Roman Catholic funerals. And when they have everybody stand up and come to the front and have them da-da-da-da-da-da and do that, no. I'll come and honor the person that's being married or buried, but I will not dishonor Christ in the process. And for a born-again Christian to participate in the re-crucifixion of Christ, the book of Hebrews says, is blasphemous. So that's why there's a Protestant Reformation. We protest the re-crucifixion of Christ, which goes on 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, around this planet, 24/7, in every Roman Catholic church. They have continuously offered masses, which is re-crucifying Christ, who died once to accomplish this. Their wickedness, their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. I forgive them. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 says, by one sacrifice forever, God has forgotten all my sins. Now, how does God apply that? Let's go to the book of Romans real quickly. Because if we're going to confess the wonder of forgiveness, it has each of these elements. And Romans chapter 8 is the next one. And if you're marking these down, you should have down, God said all my sins are gone. Psalm 103, God says I'm as white as snow in his sight. Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 31, God has forgotten all my sins. And now look at what Romans chapter 8 says. Romans chapter 8. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No, in fact, the Reformers put it this way, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. That's what we confess tonight. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What that means is Jesus will never condemn me for my sin. He will not someday at the judgment pull up this exhibit and go, exhibit A. Look at that, what you did. Because there's no record. That's why he can't condemn us. He is going to measure the proportion of our life that we surrendered to be cultivated to bring glory to him. It's almost like a huge field. When we get saved, we have this huge field, and there's weeds and rocks and everything, and the Lord is sanctifying. That means he's clearing, he's piling the rocks, he's pulling up the weeds, he's plowing, he's working, he's planting and getting more and more of our life under cultivation to bring glory to him. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the amount of our lives that was cultivated to glorify him, that was sanctified, that was brought under his control, he is going to bring that to our attention. But he's not going to condemn us for our sin. Why? He can't. Why? Because there's no record of it. That's why the angels couldn't believe what was happening on the cross. That God was punishing Christ and erasing the record as every sin was placed on him. They were watching the record of that sin forever being removed. I mean, we have forever to think about what happened. How a perfect, just, holy God could have in 1 6-hour period an eternity of payment necessary compressed into the crushing load that Jesus felt. But the result of that is, in forgiveness, each of us go from being hopelessly offending God and stained by our sin to the complete peace of knowing. Number one, that God said all my sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. Not north from south, east from west. Never to be run into again. I'm as white as snow in his sight. He looks on us not as we are, but as we shall be in Christ, perfect. He sees us white as snow. Thirdly, he's forgotten our sins. Not only does he declare they're gone, there's no record of them. And finally, he promises, Romans 8:1, he'll never condemn us for our sins. We need to experience what the scriptures often declare. God is a God who offers complete forgiveness. Now, humans, we don't completely forgive because we have tremendous memories. And try as we must, you know, sooner or later, someone will remind us enough times that we bring up again and rehash. That's why it says love doesn't keep an accounting of wrongs that have been done against it. True love doesn't. And only Christ has that true love. But we long to be forgiving like he has completely forgiven us. Forgiveness, nothing matters more to anyone who has ever sinned. And God says we've all sinned. And one moment before we draw our very last breath, only one thing will matter more than anything else. You know what that is? Whether we're dying forgiven or unforgiven. Religion says don't worry whether or not you're forgiven because you'll have another chance. You know, there can be atoning sacrifices offered for you and somebody else's merits can count for you. But Jesus said, before you die, make sure that you know that all of your sins are on me. And by one sacrifice forever, I have paid the price of those sins. The peace that we can have one moment before dying is available on a daily basis. Did you know, I see that all the time. I see people, they struggle with death, and they struggle with the thought of it, and they struggle with debilitating chronic illnesses, and on and on and on, like we heard in the testimony of the Moody Chorale this morning. But often I see in saints that when they get down to that final stretch, this wonderful peace comes over them, and they become proclaimers of forgiveness from their hospital beds. Did you know that wonderful peace that you've seen in the dying grace of saints, if you've ever experienced that, as you go to visit them and they're so ready for heaven, and they're so convinced that they're forgiven. Did you know that's available on a daily basis now? You don't have to wait till you're in Borges or Bronson. You don't have to wait until you're in Rose Arbor. You can have it today. And it can spill over into the people you go to school with and work with and live around. That is available. If we understand what God has done in Christ, and if we choose to respond by faith to what he's done, we celebrate forgiveness in Jesus Christ by confessing. Now, what does confess mean? Homo legeo. Homo means the same. Legeo means to speak or to say or to declare. We are to declare the truth that God has revealed to us in his word. We're to agree with him. We're to say it back to him. And so we believe that we are forgiven, and it's only in Christ. And we do this because we believe that God said all my sins are gone, and God says I'm as white as snow in his sight, and God said he's forgiven our sins, and God says I will never condemn you, ever. I'm not going to bring them up and do what we used to do. I remember how we used to train. We raised St. Bernards. You know, this is the way I think of religion. When I was little, we sold St. Bernards. And did you know what? When our St. Bernards, or our German Shorthairs, or our Weimaraners, whatever we were raising at the time, whenever they messed in a place they weren't supposed to, we rubbed their nose in it and said, bad. Did you know that that's what religion does? It rubs our noses and it reminds us of our sin. But grace says there's no pile of filth to rub your nose in. It's gone. It's forgotten. It's paid for. And when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness and he sees us as white as snow. Not because it's painted over the sin, but because when you look down inside, the sin is gone. It's been removed. Well, this evening, we can prepare for communion by saying aloud together these words, "Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me." So what I'd like you to do to prepare for communion is to actually talk in church, okay? Some of you, when the chorale was going through the Apostles' Creed, I could feel you were ready to say it with them because you've said it for years in your services. Well, this evening, let's declare this to the Lord together. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me. Now, I only heard four forgiven people in the audience. I think that we need to get used to, as a redeemed of the Lord, saying that. So what we'll do, why don't we still have about, several minutes where we need to prepare for communion. So I'm going to shake you up. You know, the Sunday night crowd is supposed to be a little easier. You know, the Sunday morning crowd, I learned my first year here that you don't ask them to do anything on Sunday morning, because when I had people share their testimony Sunday morning, we got so many complaints. People said, "We will never come back to that church again if you ever do that again." So we're not going to do that anymore for a while. But Sunday nights is the home crowd, you know, the people that want to be here. So what I thought would be neat is those words are going to be up on the screen. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me if you need it. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to stand up and say to at least two people, look them right in the eye and say, "I thank Jesus, he's forgiven me." So you're confessing Christ. So stand up before you get too scared and find somebody close to you and tell them that, okay? We celebrate communion, go through redemption, and then we'll thank the Lord for our redemption too, okay? Secondly, not only at communion do we confess the wonder of forgiveness. And when you said that, I mean, I got down, I heard three, not two. And they said that they are so grateful that Jesus forgave them. What they were saying is they're so grateful that when God looks at them, they're pure white. When God looks at them, there's no sin attached to the biography of their life. All of that sin was placed on Jesus Christ, and all of Christ's perfection was placed on them, on me, on you. That's what forgiveness is. But secondly, and I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, because Revelation 5 tells us a second element that we are forever grateful for. And we should confess the wonder of our redemption. Because of our sin, we all were born slaves to unrighteousness. We need redemption. Sin is very, very deadly. In fact, sin is so awful that the longer that you are in the Lord, the more you detest it. The more you desire to not allow sin to just run unchecked. There's a constant desire to mortify sin. And that process begins with us understanding redemption. Jesus died to take us who were slaves and make us forever free. That is redemption. The liberation of the bondage, the slavery of sin, that was accomplished once and for all, was redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished. He takes us as sinners who stood before God as a slave, and he grants us freedom by his payment. In fact, the Greek word that's used for redemption is always somehow attached to the word agora. And agora is the marketplace. Agora, the you've heard of the forum, you've heard of the marketplace, you've heard of the place where the people would come to have their matters taken care of. The center of the Roman town was the agora, or the marketplace. A slave was sold always there. In fact, one of the neat things, when you're in the Holy Land, you can always find the agora. It's always well marked. And when you stand there, every Roman town in the Roman Empire had a slave auction in that place. Every town sold slaves. Slaves were people in debt, people that were conquered in war, and people that had to repay something to society. And those people were sold. And so the word for redemption is ex agorazo. Out of the agora taken. Out of the slave market removed. See, that's the color of the New Testament language. When Jesus said, I am the ex agorazo, he says, I am the one who comes and bids and purchases you from the slave market of sin. I pay the full price and let you go free. And then you can serve me, not because I demand it, but because I forgave you so much, the same loves much. You see, the bonds that hold us to Christ are love, not the bonds of a slave that is shackled with metal. And so Jesus took us out of the slave market and granted us freedom by his payment. Christ's death to pay the price of our sin is so wonderful. As we look at Revelation, look at chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Revelation, and look at the 12th verse. Our redemption and Christ our Redeemer, who paid the price of our sin, is so wonderful that Revelation records, we, the redeemed of all the ages, will join in singing the song of redemption. And it says this in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The song of heaven, the declaration is that he was slain, and through his death, he pulled us out of that slave market of sin. And he is the one that redeemed us. In redemption, we go from being a slave chained to our sins to complete freedom by God. And he gives us a brand new focus. Instead of formerly focusing on the turmoil and pain of our slavery, which was to sin, as we're liberated, we focus on our master, our owner. In fact, all of the New Testament terms for the church, I mean, redemption speaks of slavery. The idea of forgiveness is a debt that is being removed, which is what a slave had. They had a debt that they owed. They had been purchased, and they had to work it off. All of those are tied to this idea of slavery. But God liberated us from our slavery to sin. He breaks sin's chains that had enslaved us for so long, and he frees us to start doing what we were saved to be. Now let me show you. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want you to see the actual concept of redemption. We're going to be singing about it in heaven, his payment. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And it's this word of the being bought out of the slave market is right here. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, remember who he's talking about. He's talking to the Corinthians, who constantly needed to be lassoed and pulled back because they were so influenced by the flesh that they were constantly going back to behavior like before they were saved. And so what Paul did, as he charged them, as he admonished them, as he rebuked them, he found that this message is what they most needed to understand. He says it in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you were bought at a price. He says, Jesus Christ bought you from the agora, and he paid a price. And that price is this. He says that, like Peter did, it's not with silver or gold, but his precious blood. Now look what he said. Therefore, because he bought you at that price, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, Christ bought me with a price. I belong to God. Redemption means, not only am I forgiven, the record, the penalty, the payment of my sin is made, but redemption means that Jesus himself personally purchased me. Now, you know, people all the time want to have a feeling of significance, a feeling of self-worth. Did you know one of the greatest impacts on my life personally is to think that Jesus Christ bought me, and not just that truth out there hanging, but because he bought me, I belong to him. You know, people always want to belong to something. That's why gangs are out there. Those inner city kids, they don't have anything else, so they belong. And they're willing to pay a huge price. Pain, physical pain, all kinds of, to be a part of something. Jesus said, I paid a huge price. I bought you at a price. Therefore, you, because you belong to me, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Christ bought me with a price. I belong to God. That's what redemption means. And tonight, when we celebrate communion, we're saying, I'm forgiven. We're saying, I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. God looks at me as white as snow. He's forgotten. He's never going to condemn me for my sins. I'm redeemed. I belong to the Lord. I was bought. Here's another one. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Keep going to the right. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It's to the right. Chapter 1. Philippians 1 says this. Being confident in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The good work began the instant of our redemption, of our purchase out of this slave market of sin. As he opened the doors, as we were freed and came out, we began that life of the good work that he had prepared for us. And we're confident of this, Philippians 1:6 says, that he who began that good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day that we're like the majority of the church right now is, before his presence in heaven. He's going to complete what he begins in us. So the lesson is this: because Christ bought me in redemption, God will finish what he started in me. He'll finish it. That's why Jesus said last week, we're looking, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know what that's all about? When he lets us out of the slave market of sin, when we go back into that slave market, he rebukes us, he chastens us, he spanks us and says, you don't belong in there. Get out. Don't act like an unbeliever. He says, what I began in you, I'm going to finish. That's why if you see someone that says they're a Christian and they're perfectly at home in the chains and slavery of sin, the Bible says we have reason to question whether the shackles were ever taken off. Because if they're comfortable around lost people, if they act like a lost person, if they seem to be comfortable under the dominion of the enemy of the cross, of the devil, and indebted to him through enslavement and sin, Jesus said, I don't leave mine there. I rebuke them. I chasten them. I will finish what I began in them. So redemption means, because Christ bought me in redemption, God will finish. Here's the last one. Look at Ephesians. Back up one book to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is our last verse, and we're going to go right into communion. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. You know, you heard in the testimony tonight, Ethan said Ephesians 2:8-9. Here's 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. See, this idea of our preparation to glorify God is all tied to this purchase, this redemption, this buying us out of slavery to sin and bringing us and translating us into a new slavery, a slavery to righteousness. And so what Ephesians 2:10 says, because Christ bought me in redemption, I am God's workmanship. It says we are his workmanship. He is, again, like that testimony this morning, he is chiseling away in our life, whether it be asthma attacks, as she was talking about, or whatever it is that he's using in our life. He is working on us to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And what is that? We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared us beforehand to walk in them. So, tonight, just before communion, we confess the wonder of our redemption. Redemption in Jesus Christ tonight, we celebrate by agreeing with God that in our redemption, he bought us, we belong to God. He bought us so he can complete what he began in us. And he bought us so that we can be his workmanship, created for good works. So, to prepare for communion, let's all stand. Now you've got the idea. And you won't have to stand anymore after this until it's time to go. But stand up. And we're going to confess to Jesus. Now, we don't do it to each other. We're going to tell him, thank you. But I want you to think about what redemption means. Thank you for redeeming me means thank you for coming into the slave market. Thank you for paying the complete price. Thank you for opening the door, for allowing me out, for taking the shackles off of me, for redeeming me, not just to let me out and wander, wondering what I should do with my life, but for redeeming me for a purpose. We are created to be his workmanship. We were created to do what pleases him. We were liberated from sin so that we can be his redeemed servants belonging to him. So let's confess with our mouths these words on the screen. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming me. Say that to the Lord tonight, and then I'll pray for communion. Let's say it together. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming me. And now let's bow our heads as the men prepare to serve communion to us. And I want you just to stand with head bowed before the Lord. And I want you to think of the implications of what you've confessed tonight. With nothing else on your mind, think of this truth. God says, all of my sins are gone. God says, I'm white as snow in his sight as I stand before him tonight. God says, I've forgotten all of your sins. God says, I'll never condemn you for those sins. And God says, I bought you at a price, and now you belong to me. And because we were bought, God is going to complete what he began in me. And so because of that, I'm his workmanship. As we stand before him tonight, in a moment, we're going to have the bread in our hands. And I want you to think of what the response is of love to that ownership. Paul said, because we were bought at a price, we should glorify him. Tonight, as we sing and as we worship, ask the Lord to impress upon your heart how to maximize the glory of God cultivated in our lives. And Father, I pray that. I pray that tonight every one of us would want more of the fields of our life to come under your cultivation. We would want sanctification to remove the rocks and the weeds and the fallow ground, the hard areas, the unsurrendered parts of our life at this communion. You who own all of us, may you receive back from us. We who have all of you, you don't have all of us. And tonight at this communion, may we give back another portion of our lives through this communion. Thank you for the bread. Bless us as we worship you in this communion service tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The men are going to pass the bread to us, and we're going to sing these great old hymns to the Lord tonight that Jesus paid the full price for my sin. And I want to worship him for that tonight. And Jesus said, this is my body, which I gave to purchase you. This do, remembering me. Let's partake together. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cup. You call it a cup of blessing. It's a cup of communing. As we hold this cup, we remember that we are the ones who are on the receiving end of your great sacrificial death to give us, free of any charge to us, totally paid by you, complete forgiveness, complete release of our sins. May we be kind and tender-hearted in forgiving everybody else in our life, as you have so completely forgiven us. We bless you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the cup. We receive it with great gratitude. In your precious name we thank you. Amen. As the men pass the cup, we are going to sing of Christ shedding his blood for us and of our response of worship to him. This cup is a declaration from God that once and for all, at the cross, Jesus Christ paid for your sins and mine, all of them, past, that was every sin we committed before the moment we cried out to Christ in forgiveness, present, that means every sin at that instant of our crying out to him that we had committed, and future. That's every sin from the moment of our salvation until he gets us safely into his arms when he comes to take us home. So all of our sins, this cup declares, are forgiven. Now the benefit of this forgiveness only comes if we're constantly agreeing with God every time we sin. 1 John 1:9 says, we don't say, I'm not a sinner. 1 John 1:9 says that we constantly confess that we've sinned as we sin. But the blessing of that verse is that he is faithful and just to already have once and for all forgiven us. See, there's beautiful tenses in 1 John 1:9. The confessing is constant. The forgiveness is once. Jesus doesn't forgive us every time we sin. He says, I've already forgiven you. I've already paid for that. And that should be a restraint. Knowing how much my sin cost him, his love constrains us to say, I don't want to sin willfully. I don't want to go back in the slave pit. I don't want to go back and get chained up again. You set me free from that, and at communion, I declare, I'm forgiven, and I'm redeemed. You own me. I want to give you more and more of my life to cultivate by sanctification. That's the proclamation we make at communion. So Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant that's in my blood. Do this every time you drink it, remembering me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our great salvation. Thank you that we can have the joy of telling each other that, Jesus, you've forgiven me. Help us to live out this week your cultivation of our life. Maybe our schedule needs some plowing so that we won't leave you out on the front doorstep as long. Maybe we need some recalibration that we don't hurry through our time with you so that we can do things that displease you. I pray that you do your great work sanctifying us because we've proclaimed your ownership tonight at your table. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. And all of God's people said, Amen.